All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Titus chapter 1. We started this series last week. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus, who is one of his proteges in ministry. And so if you look at sort of Paul's missionary journeys, if you go into the book of Acts, you see he kind of traveled all around. And as he traveled around preaching the gospel, he always had this entourage of people with him. And so as he'd travel around, he was teaching these guys, and at certain points he would send a guy over here, or he would leave someone here as he moved on. And basically what he was doing was helping to spread the gospel throughout the Mediterranean. And so while his entourage included Luke and Barnabas and Tychicus and Silas and Onesimus and all these guys, probably the two who are the most famous of his disciples are Timothy and Titus. And part of why they're the best known is because they have these letters that are written directly to them about how it is that they should live and lead. And so these letters are Paul's way of encouraging and directing these men that he has this father-like relationship with. And now that they've been sent out from sort of under his wing to go out and now lead other churches, they're being faced with the real difficulties of ministry. And so Paul is giving them some help in leading people to Jesus Christ. And he states in the very beginning that this is the purpose of the letter. He says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." So Paul wants all people to grow in their knowledge of the truth, to know more about God and his way. But what he wants for people goes well beyond knowing. His aim is not to have a bunch of intellectually stuffed Christians walking around, right? Knowledge is not the end, but knowledge is a prerequisite that leads to godliness. And godliness is conforming our lives to God's way. And so it's not just knowing what's right, it's actually being shaped into a people who do what is right. And so this whole letter is aimed at helping Titus to create a culture of godliness, which is why we've titled this sermon series, A Lesson in Godliness. This gives us direction for how to grow in faith as a community. And so as we read this, we should hear this as God, through Paul, helping us to become the people that God created us to be and who we will be in eternity. And today, Paul's going to focus on the role that the church plays in this process. Right? God designed the church to be a sanctification factory, right? Where people are formed in their relationship with him and others. And so as Paul gives Titus guidance on how to set up what is one of the first churches, we get some help on how we should structure our church today. And along with this, it helps us to see the role that the church plays in our spiritual formation. So with that, let's get into it. Titus chapter 1, we are going to start in verse 5. It says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So as I said, Paul leaves people around as he's kind of moving. He says, "I left you in Crete." And he says, the reason why I left you in Crete was so that you could put what remained into order. And so what Paul's talking about is as he goes from place to place, he preaches the gospel, people come to the knowledge of Christ, they become Christians, and then they need help. They want to know more. They need some sort of system to grow and to become more godly. And so God intends for the church to have this order and structure that helps people then to grow in a healthy way. Now, before we look at how this order is defined, I want to just note the fact that there is an order. And what I mean by that is God has an ideal that we are meant to conform ourselves to. This is true of morality, this is true of our personhood, this is true of the church. God did not just leave us here on this earth to figure it out or to create our own identity. No, God created this world in an ordered way, and the way that we become most human is by aligning ourselves with that way. Which means this life isn't about being brilliant or massively creative, it's about being obedient. And what this means is we can produce good lives and good children and good works by living in rhythm with the universe. In this case, we can become a healthy church. by simply following the order that Paul lays out here. And while the church is filled with many different people and parts, these parts are ordered to work together. Right, the analogy that the Bible uses is a body with all these different functioning parts, but working together as a cohesive whole. And so the starting point for putting this all together, to take what is remaining and put it into order, Paul says, is to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, Paul's going to give a lot more detail as to what this process of appointing elders looks like, but it is interesting that the starting point for the health of the church and God's order for the spread of the gospel is choosing the right people to lead. This shows the importance that God puts on leadership. And I say this because we live in a time of autonomy that tends to reject authority and lean towards a view of the world that says everyone should rule themselves. And much of the work being done in the world today is to dismantle what are thought of as hierarchical structures so that every single person can be on level ground. And the hope is if you take away all of these limiting structures, everyone will be better off. This is the world we live in. Now, it is worth noting, this isn't how God set the world up to function, and it's not how he has commanded his people to live. God is always setting up leaders within his people. All throughout the Old Testament, we have the patriarchs and the priests and the judges and the kings and the prophets. He puts these leaders in to help guide his people. And then as we flip over to the New Testament, we see God commanding his people to submit themselves to parents and bosses and governments and pastors. And so instead of demonizing leadership, knowing full well that the people who hold these positions are sinners, God knows that, he still encourages leaders to rise to their position, to trust him and his order as the means to properly care for those under them. And so following God's order tells us that we don't need less leadership in this world, we need better leadership. And as God sets up his church through Paul and through Titus, he begins with the character of those who will lead the church. Here's how it's defined, verse 6. It says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. We'll stop there. Okay, this is where he starts. The characteristics of elder, pastor, overseer, those terms all mean the same thing. They come from numerous places in Scripture, but primarily three different texts. There's three places where you can find descriptions of the character of those who are to lead the church. It's here, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 5. And the lists in these different areas are almost identical, and they form for us a very helpful checklist to measure people against as we seek to find those whom God has called to lead his church. And the first marker that is given is how he leads his family. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it gives us even more insight as to why this is such an important measure. It says, he must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household well, how will he care for God's church? And so the point here is that the state of a man's household, both his marriage and his children, are going to reveal what he knows about God's order, but also how he applies this towards godliness. Now, before we move on this, let me address the elephant in the room, and that is the fact that the Bible uses the terms husband, men, and him when describing who should lead the church. This is not simply an oversight. This is not just an issue of cultural bias. We see from the very beginning, God has called men to lead the family and the church. And I say from the very beginning because in Genesis chapter 2, as God created the world, he gives Adam the task of following his order. Adam is the one who is given the warning that you should not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And then in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve do not follow this, It is Adam who God seeks out to hold him accountable for this failure, even though it was Eve who ate first. And so the responsibility to lead and the failure was put on Adam's shoulders. And from that point forward in Scripture, over and over and over again, we see a consistent call for men to take on the weight of leading the family and to be leading God's people. Now, oftentimes as pastors address this, they get to this point and they go, and here's why, because men are blah, 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 and women are blah, 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 and it does not go well, right? Due to that fact, I actually don't want to get sidetracked on this single aspect of leadership, because this is one of about 20 we're going to look at today. I'm not going to try to justify God's order. I just simply want to point to the Creator and Sustainer, our Father in heaven, who has arranged this world in a specific way and called us to live in line with it, promising us that he wants what is best for us. And so let's aim for his ideal rather than rethinking it, because human beings have abused it in the past. And I say that because there are so many podcasts and documentaries out there that look at the bad, that look at the abuse and go, let's throw the baby out with the bathwater. Instead of, what is the good? What does God want for us? What is God's ideal? Because godliness is living towards his ideal, not getting sidetracked by all the ways that it has been messed up. And so this is true of all the characteristics of this list that we will get to, including gender. But if we believe that God is good and that he wants what is best, then we should follow his good way even when we aren't really sure why he said it that way. Okay, to get back to where we were, the management of the household. There's a reason why it starts here, because the management of the household helps us to see kind of numerous different aspects of the person who aspires to be a pastor of the church. The reason why it's so important is because it helps us to address kind of spiritual as well as moral as well as, well, let me just get into it. Let me give you three reasons why this is such a good and helpful measure of who should lead the church. The first is this, the way a man manages his family shows us the trust a man has in God's order. That is to say, when you see a family where the husband loves and sacrifices for his wife, and the wife respects her husband, and the kids know that they are loved and protected, and they're obedient and honoring to their parents, you're not just looking at a good family. You are seeing people who have instilled God's family order in their home. They've taken seriously how God has told his people to live within the family unit, and they prioritize this over all of the other things the culture has told us is important. Things like success and happiness and being cool. It's why you don't see any pastors who are successful or happy or no. Hey, there's cool pastors out there. It's not here. No, it's not that they can't be any of those things. It's that they don't strive after those things. Those aren't their goals. Their lives are not arranged after chasing these things. Instead, they say, God, I trust your order and I will live that out, trusting that, again, that you will bring whatever I need through that. This reveals a person who will apply then this same rubric to the church. A person who orders their house like this will order the church like this. And they will lead as God has commanded rather than by the newest leadership strategy or church growth ideology. Which is to say, we don't need more people rethinking how to do church. We need more men who are willing to trust God confidently and boldly. And those who will do this in the future are those who are already doing this in their homes. Number two, the way a man manages his family shows who he is when no one is watching. Now, not no one. It's more when no one outside of his home is watching. There's a lot of people who can put on a good facade at work or at church. It's a little bit harder to do that all the time at home, right? Because when you're at home, how you live out the responsibilities to your family, this is the best definition of who you truly are. We can all pretend a lot of the time, but your wife and your family see the real you. because they interact with you when you're tired, when you're upset, when something has just been taken from you. And due to the fact that they spend so much time with you, they not only see it, they reflect it. Right? They take on some of your strengths, but also your weaknesses. All this to say, much of the time, we are cultivating the kind of person we want people to see, not just on social media, all of the time. But how our family interacts is a picture of how in line with God's order we really are. It's a snapshot. The third thing is that the way a man manages his family shows how much bandwidth he has left. Now, what I mean by that is, in order to lead the church, you're going to have to sacrifice some time. You're also going to have to give up quite a bit of, emotional capacity. If you're going to shoulder the burdens of other people, if you're going to walk beside them at their most difficult, this requires a certain amount of energy. And if you're using up all your energy kind of putting out fires at home all the time, settling disputes, you know, living within the chaos, you simply aren't going to have anything left over to give to anyone else. Now, managing the home is hard work. It means denying yourself daily, taking up your cross to follow the way of Jesus. But putting that work in actually frees you to be able to help other people. Now, let me put a caveat on here. Some people's lives are chaotic because it's imposed on them. Some people go, I didn't choose some of the things that are happening in my life. Agreed. But it's still a good measure to say, has God called you to lead the church? Because if the sovereign God of the universe has put those things into your life, those are the things you should be putting time to. And so it's just another way of saying this probably isn't the right time for you to take on that additional burden. And so how a man manages his household reveals whether he has applied God's way, is doing it consistently, and whether or not he's going to be able to persevere as an overseer of the church. This overarching characteristic then helps us to see who God has prepared to lead his church. Now Paul goes on and has quite a few extra things to add to the list. Here's what he says, starting in verse 7. He says, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." So he starts by saying to be a pastor is to be a steward. A steward is someone who uses their time and talents to care for something that is not theirs. Specifically, then, a pastor is called to steward God's church. The biblical analogy that's often used is as a shepherd, right? God is the chief shepherd, but pastors are his under-shepherds, taking care of the flock that has been delegated to them. It is then a pastor's job to feed, protect, tend, and nurture the growth of the sheep. These are God's sheep, and so his pastors should care for them as God intends. And this list of characteristics helps us then to find those people who God has called out for this specific role, but it also gives us some guidance on how they should lead, what kind of character they should have and that they should bring into their leadership. And so let's look at these and what they tell us about godly leadership. The first one it says is that he must be above reproach. That means an elder must live their life aimed at holiness. Now, we're all sinners. Pastors are sinners, too. They will fall short. They will fail you. This is not somehow saying that pastors have to be perfect, because then there are no pastors. But what it is saying here is that pastors should set an example for the church of what the pursuit of righteousness looks like. Someone who is an elder should be someone who uses the biblical ideal as their measure for all things in life. Again, they're going to fall short of this, but even then, on the other side of that, they're going to go, how should I biblically respond to my sin? With this, then, pastors recognize that their sin affects the people that they lead directly. One of the things that we do in our eldership training here is we have our elders write out all of the people who will be affected if they have a moral failing, if they actually have to be removed from the pastorate. Who would be affected? And, you know, you're usually about five pages into that, and you're like, ugh, I don't want to look at this anymore. Right? Now, this isn't meant to be a scare tactic. It's part of recognizing the importance of a pastor remaining above reproach. The sins of the leaders are going to affect the whole church. And there's plenty of stories and, again, documentaries that you can watch that tell this story. A pastor should set an example of how to pursue God and how to repent of sinful failure. Being above reproach simply means they are on a single path to God and trying to maintain that at all times. Paul defines this further then by giving us a list of things that a pastor should not be: arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. So let's go through those real quick. Arrogant. A person who is continually thinking of themselves cannot effectively serve others without getting something for themselves in the deal. They are then not stewarding for the glory of God because they are primarily acting for themselves at all times. And so they cannot do the work because they are too self-focused. Quick-tempered. Leading people means interacting with a lot of sin and difficult situations. It's not all smooth sailing all the time. And some of that sin is even aimed at the pastors at times, believe it or not. And so the church needs leaders who are willing to weather this with a steady hand. We do not need pastors who add to the conflicts in the church. And again, there are plenty of pastors who like to stoke the fire and create problems, and I would say oftentimes they are showing that they shouldn't be in that position from the beginning. Then it says, should not be a drunkard. Makes sense. But what this means is to be addicted to anything that controls you, takes you away from your ability to follow Christ and pursue godliness. This isn't ultimately actually about alcohol. It's about anything that has power over your life that is going to be able to be more important to you than what God has called you to. Pastors also should not be violent. Again, seems somewhat self-explanatory. We don't want our pastors starting fights. But really, this means how a pastor treats his people holistically. Because God gives pastors authority, but it's not a position to use as force. Instead, the power that a pastor has should be exercised to serve. Peter makes this contrast. It is addressed in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 3, he says, talking to pastors, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. See, the problem with a violent person is a violent person sees everything as a struggle for power. And they use whatever strength they have to basically put people in their place. A pastor naturally has strength and power in their position. The last thing you want to do is give that to an abusive person. They will wield that power in abusive ways. Next, a pastor should not be greedy for gain. If someone is looking to promote themselves, the church actually gives them a platform, access to resources, and an audience. It's a very dangerous thing for someone who wants to make much of themselves. People who are out to get seek positions in the church then for their own gain. And the church becomes a tool to market themselves and to build their brand. So we must be careful not to feed this ambition by giving these people a place to feed their sin. It won't ultimately go well for the people they serve, and it won't go well for the person who gets what they want. All right, enough with the negative. Now Paul goes on to those traits that a pastor should have. Who should we be looking for to lead the church? And he says, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, we're going to go over these one by one. Hospitable must be someone who's inviting towards others. The family of God needs people who both pursue people, but also who welcome them in. If you have someone who automatically chases people away before they even get in the door, not going to go well. Second, a lover of good. A pastor must see God's way as good, be able to distinguish between what is good and what isn't, so that he encourages others for their benefit. The gospel is not just something to convince people of, it's the good news. Right? We have the good news. We have so much good that God has given to us. And the leaders of the church must love good in such a way that they are going out and saying, look at the good we have, and sharing it. Next, pastor must be self-controlled. To be self-controlled is to seek what is best in every situation. It's restraining sometimes even what is good for the sake of what is better. It's the exact opposite of quick-tempered and a drunkard mentioned earlier. A self-controlled person sets their barometer by God's eternal plan so that each and every moment doesn't drive them. They have something greater that is keeping them going. A pastor must be upright. Doesn't just mean alive. Right? A pastor is a person to look up to. An elder is one who lives a life that serves as an example of others, that you would say, that person is living in such a way that we aspire to live up to. One of the shorthand questions that we ask when we are looking at potential elders is that someone that I would tell my daughters, that's the kind of guy that you're looking to marry, or tell my sons, that's the type of guy you want to be? Is it someone who is living in such a way that they are setting that sort of example? Pastor must be holy. As we looked at under above reproach, this is not about perfection, but direction. Is this person striving toward and working to become more Christ-like? And do they, again, exude that in such a way that excites other people about that same journey? Finally, it tells us a pastor must be disciplined. This is about the rhythms that they set for their own life. A person who's all over the place and reacting constantly is not going to be able to help and lead anyone anywhere. We need people who have already charted a course for their own life so that they can be able to help others order theirs. Now, in all of this, we see that God is not most interested in those who are the most talented or who are the best businessmen or who have the most charisma. The people who can draw the most people, the people who are the best looking, this is not what God's characteristics lead us to. And many churches have erred by making giftedness the primary means of measuring calling. But what we see here is calling is ultimately about character. And when we look at the list here, what we should see is, or what we have God telling us, is that the people who match the description that we have here, God's saying, those are the people who I have prepared for ministry. He's saying, go find them. So when we appoint people to eldership here at Communion Church, we're not celebrating success. We're not making a statement about what these people have achieved. We're saying, these are the people that God has equipped and prepared to lead his church. I've said numerous times, we don't train elders. We recognize those who God has trained in their life through his Spirit. Now, he might use us as part of that training. Our church might be part of walking alongside them to bring them to that point. But we don't make elders. We find God's leaders, those that he has shaped for ministry, and we appoint them to live within the confines of his order, to lead his church by his way. And the importance of all this is summed up for us in the rest of the chapter, showing us how this actually applies, how this works out in the life of the church. This is what it says, starting in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So he starts off by saying, the men who lead the church need to know the word. They need to trust the word. And the reason why they need to know God's order and love God's order and align their lives with God's order is because they've been given the task of instructing others in it. And giving instructions is not as simple as just telling people what to do. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If I could just give you all punch lists and go, do it. No, as we said at the beginning, it's not about transferring information. It's about the transformation of whole people. And so elders have to know the word well to not only give direction, but to know how to redirect people from the ways that they are misaligned. Because every person doesn't need the same sort of shepherding. The way that people are out of order is going to determine the type of care and correction that they require. And to make sense of this, we're given an example. Well, we're given two examples. The circumcision party and the Cretans, which I keep saying would be an amazing bill for two bands, right? Are you here to see the circumcision party or the Cretans? Right? Sorry. The circumcision party is made up of empty talkers and deceivers, Paul tells us. And what they do is they're going around going, yeah, the gospel's great, but really what you need to submit yourself to is the Jewish way of thinking. To become a Christian, you have to become Jewish. So they have all these things that they kind of add to the list of what you need to do and who you need to be in order to follow Christ. In our day, we would call these people legalists, adding works to grace as the means by which people are saved. Those who are doing this, those who are teaching this, they need to be rebuked and called out in such a way that help them to better understand the powerful nature of grace. That we are not saved by what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. There's a very specific way that they need to be guided. On the other hand here, you have the Cretans, interestingly a pejorative that has stood the test of time. People still use that sometimes. That guy's a Cretan, right? Still with us? Paul uses the words of the philosopher Epimenides here, who was from Crete, quotes him to say, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then I love it. Paul's like, this testimony is true. I've been there, seen it. Now, Paul doesn't have anything specifically against the Cretans. Paul's just confirming to Titus that he's ministering in a place filled with people who are prone to sin, that will use grace as a license to do whatever they want, which is to say they will continue on. What is in their blood, what is of their flesh, is liars, evil beasts, and using the mercy of God as an excuse. They will continue to do these things even as you teach them the gospel. They will add sin to their faith to create a distorted image of Jesus Christ. And these people need to be corrected. But they need to be corrected in a different way. They need to understand the offense of sin and the cost of grace, what Jesus gave up in order to rescue us from our own sin. And so both of these groups are disordered, but they're disordered differently. And bringing them back into order requires pushing and pulling in different ways. Pastors then must know the Word of God well to not only properly diagnose the problem, but to apply the proper solution. Because people who are already way over here don't need to be pushed further this way. So you need to know what is it that we are drawing people to and how do we bring them there. Pastors need to know the Word of God and know the flock that God has given them so they can lead people to godliness. And so in all of this, we get a clear vision for leadership within the church. The Bible also gives us a picture of what this looks like in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? In Jesus, we see one who is gentle and self-controlled and holy and disciplined, who ministered to a wide variety of people in different ways. See, there's this common misconception about Jesus that I've heard from a lot of people, that Jesus rebuked the religious leaders and then just hung out with the prostitutes and tax collectors. Right? And so the people are always like, we should be doing that. Okay, that's not exactly what Jesus' ministry looked like. Instead, what you see Jesus doing in every single situation is approaching disordered people and showing them how to take steps towards godliness. Now, that looked different when he was with one group than with another. And so we see him showing Zacchaeus how to give to people rather than steal from them. We see him teaching the prostitutes about value and dignity and seeing their bodies as a temple. To the Pharisees, he taught grace in the face of their legalism. In all of it, we see that Jesus cared about people and wanted what was best for them. And he was always correcting. He was always directing. He was always rebuking so that people could become who they were designed to be. So that he could bring them back aligned with God's order so that they could flourish as God intended. And then Jesus takes it a step further. Right? Jesus doesn't just teach. Jesus gives his life to purchase his people from death. Jesus not only teaches about grace, he is the means by which his people receive it. What this means is that every pastor that follows him must strive to live up to the example of leadership that he has set, while also continually pointing everyone to him in the things that they cannot replicate. Pastors are stewards of God. We carry a message that has been given to us. It is the good news of grace. It's the story of what Jesus has done to rescue us from sin and bring us to new life. And when you love that message, when you understand how beautiful that is and how badly this world needs it, then anything that distracts from this message or distorts this message or pollutes this message must be rebuked and called out for what it is. And pastors don't just come in truth bomb. No, they call it out and then they walk with people back to what is good and pure and life-giving. And so the church is the place where this happens. The church is the place where we come to help separate what is true from what is false, where we come to gather together with other people on this journey to walk side by side as we're all trying to figure out what does it look like for us to move toward godliness. And one of the things that we do every time that we gather is take communion. And as we take the bread and the cup, we're cutting through all the legalism and license and getting to the source. We are taking on what is pure and good and what is necessary for us to be whole. We are coming to Jesus saying, "Show us what is good." So as you come to the table today, come recognizing that we're all on this path to godliness. And ask Jesus to reveal to you what needs to be reordered in your life so that you can properly reflect his goodness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for again, showing us what is good, for revealing to us what is true and what is at the source of this world that you created. But as you confront us with this, we push it away. We twist it. We turn it into something that fits what we want rather than submitting to you. And so we pray that you would continue to work on our hearts, continue to show us that what you want for us is what is best. Help us to be lovers of good so that we may all take one more step closer to you and to your godliness. Help us to know what is good, and then help us to apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.